There you go. That's Expedition Happiness. You can check it out on Netflix. It's a good movie. It's about a German couple. One of them's a filmmaker and the other one is a muso. That's her muso on the clip, her music on the clip there. They buy an old school bus and they renovate it and they travel from Alaska to South America and they set out on a big adventure searching for happiness. No timetables, no deadlines, no children. Just a beautiful world that's theirs to enjoy and explore. And it's pretty cool what they do. And they get to do it with the people they love. So they've got each other. They seem like a fun couple with heaps of chemistry. They're having a good time. They've got their dog, Rudy, with them as well. I don't even know how that's legal to drive all over the world with a dog with you, but they do it. And there's this amazing scenery. And it's a really cool movie. They just experience these breathtaking things together. And even better, here's the best bit, right? As they do all of that, it's not as though they've kind of spent years saving for the trip of a lifetime and then travel and travel and travel until they're broke and come home with their tail between their legs. As they do that, they're basically living their lives on the internet, making this movie, doing their thing. And so they're actually making money as they spend their time driving across the world in a school bus, having the time of their lives. Seriously, how good does that look? It looks pretty nice. I got to tell you, when I watched that movie, I was jealous. I was sitting there going, man, I want to go to Alaska now. I want to go see bears. I want to do this stuff. It looks really, really good. Now, the clip has some dramatic things in there because the dog gets sick and they park in scary places. But that's really just to give them some drama. Really, it's just a movie about people having a good time seeing the world. It's good stuff. In fact, doesn't that look like really the best life you could imagine? At least for me, it does. Now, if they offered to swap places with you for the next 2 months, who here wouldn't be happy to kind of swap places, responsibilities at all and kind of go, yeah, you got kids and my life and my job and I'll go do my expedition for happiness? I reckon anyone would take that offer if you could. It looks really, really good. What is the good life? What does it genuinely look like? What is the best life you could have? I'll ask a different question. Think in your head, don't answer out loud because that'd be awkward, but imagine in your head, what would you change about your life now to make it the best life ever? You know, you keep what you want, chuck what you want. What would you get rid of? What would you add in to make your life the best life you could ever imagine? A better health, never getting sick, better shape, more money, not enough so that you're like, you know, greedy or whatever, but just enough so you're comfortable. Sort your relationships out so that home wasn't a stress, it was just nice to be there. What would make your life the good life, the best life? Now, here's the crazy thing. As we come at that question tonight and kind of think about that together, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 completely flip upside down our expectations of what the good life is. Just turns the world upside down in these verses. See, we would say a good life is a life that's rich, happy, getting what you want, satisfied, fun, trouble-free. Jesus turns up and he says, the good life is being lowly, grieving, humble, pure, even persecuted. Imagine making an ad for a product where you had to use those words. You sell this thing, just say that it'll make you humble, grieve, lowly, and persecuted. That'd be a terrible thing to sell. These words in the Bible tonight are some of the craziest, most kind of counterintuitive things you'll ever read in the Bible. This passage turns life on its head. Now, if you're someone who's checking out Jesus still and wrestling with whether you want to make a commitment to follow him, I reckon sometimes it's easy to kind of look in at this Christian thing and look at it and go, that kind of just looks like a bunch of hard work and I don't know if I want in. And so you really do have to answer the question, is it worth it to be a Christian? It's a question worth answering. This passage tonight is going to help you answer that question. And for those of us who are sure that we want to follow Jesus, this passage is going to show us what the truly good life is. And that's a question that matters, isn't it? It matters to work out how to use your life. It matters to work out what a good life is because we actually only get one shot at life. It's not like you can ask for a do-over at the end and have another crack. You only get to do it once, and so you want to do it right. You want to have the best life you can and live it the best way you could. And tonight, the God of the universe is promising in his word to tell us what the best life is. So this is a worthwhile thing to dig into. I'm going to pray that God would do a work among us tonight through his word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, thank you that you don't leave us in the dark when it comes to this life. Father, thank you that you don't simply tell us to go and make it up ourselves and work it out on our own, but you offer us the very words of life here in the scriptures. And thank you, Lord, that you show us the way to eternal life and you show us the way to live now. And Father, we pray that as we open this tricky part of your word tonight, that you'd do a miracle among us, that you would grab our lives and turn them upside down and help us to see life your way. And I pray you do all of that for our joy and for your glory. Amen. All right, now tonight we're jumping into a part of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to spend the rest of the term there in Matthew. We're going to finish up in chapter 7 this term. But as we do that, it's worthwhile getting our heads into the context of this sermon. Who's Jesus talking to and so on? Now remember, just a few weeks ago, Jesus called his first followers, he called his disciples, and then next thing, Jesus is healing all these people and kind of making a big stir as he starts his ministry. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across the Jordan followed him. They're following Jesus. So kind of picture the kind of attention that Ed Sheeran would have been getting in Sydney this week, right? He's been here doing concerts half the world when it seems. It's on Facebook everywhere, right? And you know, like if Ed Sheeran tries to get a sneaky frozen Coke at Macca's, there's a crowd there being like, hey, he's eating a Coke, look at him. You know, that's kind of a little bit like what is happening here for Jesus. Everywhere he's going, there's crowds coming, people want to see him. And so you can imagine being some of those first disciples that Jesus called. You can remember, imagine being them and kind of being like, man, I've made it. I'm living the dream. I've hit the big time. I'm with the famous guy. This is the best. Everyone wants to be with me. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, it's because of those crowds, Jesus withdraws up a mountainside. Look at verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So what we're looking at here in chapters 5 to 7 is Jesus' words for his followers, for the people of God. This is aimed straight at the heart of God's people. This is what he wants them to know. Now, there's a few words that kind of come up in our passage that are important to get our heads around. The first one is the word blessed, and we don't even know how to say it right. Is it blessed? Is it blessed? That probably doesn't matter, right? But what is that, you know, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. What does the word blessed means? It's kind of like it's like saying the lucky ones, the stoked ones, the ones who you look at and go, I wish I was them, they're the blessed ones. But there's a particular Godward dimension to it. So it's not just their life seems good, they're actually favored by God. They're blessed, they're the stoked ones because they're favored by God. That's what it means to be blessed. The other thing that comes up in our passage tonight is the idea of the kingdom of heaven. Comes up again and again. The kingdom of heaven is the same thing as saying the kingdom of God. It's not about a physical kingdom with castles and whatever. It's about God's rule over all things. That's the kingdom of God, is God's rule, God's reign, his king's reign over all things. Now, Jesus starts and ends this this section called the Beatitudes here. He starts and ends it with the kingdom. So look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then come to verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's repeating himself at either end. And I think what that's saying is it's basically saying everything coming in between verse 3 and verse 10 is actually all talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's saying the good life, the really blessed life, is the life that's under the reign, under the rule of the good king, Jesus. That's what the blessed life is. Now, I reckon sometimes it's hard for us to appreciate how significant someone else's rule or someone's reign actually is. I don't think we care much about politics in Australia. We're like, I don't really care who's in charge as long as I get my tax back or whatever, right? But I remember standing in line at the shops on the day that Trump was elected the president, right? Of the US, not our country, not even our country, right? But I'm in line at the shops, and the lady serving people in this shop, it's on the news in the radio, you can hear this stuff about Trump in the background, and the news breaks, he's the new president. And this lady just stops, she's not even interested in serving customers anymore, and she's like, well, we're all stuffed now, aren't we? And that's a censored version of what she said, right? Like, she was pretty upset about it. Who's in power over you, the person who's ruling, even if it's not even our country, right? That shapes a lot of stuff. That's a pretty big deal. This passage here is telling us that the best life, the key to it, is that it's under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's life in the kingdom. So there's the big picture of what's going on in this passage. But what does it look like in the details? What does the really good life look at? Because you don't want to miss out on the good life. You want to know how to live the good life. Well, the first big thing to see is if you want to pursue the best life, you need to pursue kingdom desires. That's what verses 3 to 6 is mostly about. Pick up the first kingdom desire with me in verse 3. It's been poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the person who's spiritually broke. They got nothing spiritually. The Old Testament uses another phrase, the contrite in spirit, like the humble in spirit. This is the person who's broken and humbled by their sinfulness because they appreciate how lost they are. Actually, flick over into Isaiah 57 really quickly with me. I want to show you how the Old Testament talks about this. Come to Isaiah 57 and look at verse 15 there. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, is God speaking. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who's contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite, the repentant person, the contrite. God is with the person who knows their sin. God is with the person who knows that they've messed up. And so they come to God and they're repentant and they ask for forgiveness. God is with that person. He says, I live with them. Now you can fake being contrite, repentant, spiritually low before other people. You can make a big song and dance about that in front of others. But God really knows our hearts. He knows those who are truly contrite. And no one will ever, get this, no one is ever going to come into a relationship with the true and living God without first coming to terms with the fact that they are spiritually lost without Jesus. You will never come to a saving faith in Jesus unless you work out you need to be saved. It just won't happen. Now, I work with teenagers for a lot of my week, I said earlier. I reckon for teenagers, it's often the case that for them, the blockage to putting their trust in Jesus is often as simple as kind of looking at what the world has to offer and looking at Jesus and going, I don't know whether I want to pay the cost of following Jesus. I think often the blockage isn't that I don't believe he's there. It's just, do I want to give up the world and follow Jesus? I reckon that's, for teenagers, that's a lot of the thing. I think as we kind of move along in life a bit, I think sometimes one of the big blockages isn't the choice between the world or Jesus, although for all of us that's significant. But I think a big thing is this. Sometimes a real danger is just simple, kind of clean-cut, middle-class pride. I'm a sensible adult. I'm a family man. I'm a family woman. I look after the kids. I pay my taxes. Compared to most people, I'm pretty good. I go to church, whatever. And so you can actually find yourself in this place where you really can't actually see why you need forgiving. So it's possible you're sitting here going, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I'm all right. I come to church, whatever. And you've not come to terms with the fact that you've offended God, you've sinned against him, and you actually need forgiving. Like the person who refuses to put up their hand in the surf and ask for help, sometimes we can just be too proud to admit that we need a rescue. We need a savior. We don't need to clean our lives up and pretend we're good in front of everyone. We need a rescue. We need a savior. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, come back there. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount cuts to the heart like a razor. It should leave you going, man, I'm lost. I need a savior. I don't meet this standard. Look at some of the things Jesus says in this sermon. Flick over to verse 20 with me. Listen to this, chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Look at verse 48, the end of the chapter. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And those warnings and commands he gives there, they're surrounded by some of the most soul-scraping moral instruction you'll ever find in the Bible. The stuff Jesus says in this sermon goes beyond the superficial and just simple actions and what people can see you do, and it cuts to the heart of your motives and your heart and your thoughts and your desires. Now, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount needs to be received as genuine moral instruction for Christians. This is how Jesus wants his followers to live. We actually need to set about obeying this stuff. But at the same time, as you receive this, as this is what your Lord wants from you, you also need to see that you fall short of this again and again. You'll see that you fall way short. If you just take a look at yourself, look at what Jesus says, look at yourself, we fall way short. And so Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here, if you're not already, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount will make you poor in spirit. As you really wrestle with the things that are coming over the next few weeks, it's going to make you recognize your need for a Savior and your need to repent, which is good because that's the key to the blessed life. That's number one. Look at the second kingdom desire with me in verse 4. It's those who mourn. Look at verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." I think this is kind of like the emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit. So it's the emotional response to recognizing your sin. It's that you become a person who now mourns over your sin. You grieve over it. You're not sad simply because you made a bunch of poor life decisions and robbed a bunch of banks and now you're in jail. It's not just I'm just sad because I did dumb things. You're mourning over your sin and the brokenness of a world that's broken by sin around you. And so individually, we should be people who grieve our sin, deeply grieve the fact that we sinned against God and hurt other people as we've done that. But more widely, we'll be people who mourn the brokenness of this world. A couple of weeks ago, 100 more schoolgirls in Nigeria were kidnapped. You might have saw this in the news by the Boko Haram terrorist group. It's the same thing that happened back in 2014, where more than 200 girls got kidnapped then. And about 100 of them are still not been returned to their families. They're still lost. That is horrific, isn't it? Like, that's the equivalent for us of just grabbing all the children over in EV Kids right now and just having someone come and take them for us to never see them again and who knows what fate as they get taken away. Like, that is a horrific thing. We live in a deeply broken world because of our sin and because of the sin around us. And if this life and the hope that it holds out, if that's all we have, man, what hope do we have? Not much. Jesus' kingdom promises real comfort. And what comfort we'll have in heaven. Revelation 21 says that God himself is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And so there'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning in heaven. That's our future. That's the blessing held out in the kingdom. That's what it's going to bring for us. And so even now, as we live in a world that's busted and broken with sin, as we mourn, we wait for future comfort. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now skip over verse 5 quickly for me and notice the third desire in verse 6. Third kingdom desire, verse 6. It's to thirst and hunger for righteousness. Look at verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, I reckon most of us don't really get what it means to be truly hungry or thirsty, do we? Maybe some of you have experienced that in some strange context outside of life on the coast. But for most of us, we'll throw around that idea, "Oh, I'm starving to death." You know, we'll say that all the time. And what we mean is, like, I had a late lunch at work and couldn't eat to 2:30 instead of 12:30 when I usually do. Kind of like, we'll say, "I'm starving, I'm so thirsty. I went for a jog, I was dying of thirst." You know, we say that kind of stuff all the time. But real hunger, real thirst is such a deep, deep need. The kind of hunger that grips a person whose food is gone. They're lost in the bush or in prison or whatever, and there's just no food for days and days and days. That kind of hunger is just, it just grips a person. The kind of thirst that will eventually kill you if you don't find water in a desert. It's a desperate need. The blessed person, the person of the kingdom, thirsts and hungers for righteousness. They thirst to be more godly, to be holy. Right? I think this is a similar thing to what's been said in verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." It's a similar sort of thing. In the kingdom of heaven, righteousness is not an optional extra. It's more important than food or drink. The blessed life is the life that's desperate to be more godly. I reckon in Christian life, there's different seasons of growth. I reckon there's some times where things are really exciting and new, and other times where it kind of gets a bit dull. I reckon perhaps if you remember back to when you were converted, if that was a thing that happened for you, you might remember a season where you're really excited and passionate about growing and learning and changing and growing as a Christian, and you're all gripped by that. But I reckon sometimes life can just get a bit samey, and it can just kind of be like, eh, I don't know, I've been doing this for a while now. Life's less messy. There's less obvious things I need to deal with and repent of. And so it might be for you by now that year on year, it would almost be really hard for you to tell what it would look like for me to have grown. You know, if in 2019, if I look like this compared to this year, I don't know, would I be any different? Sometimes it's hard to know what it would look like to grow in holiness, to thirst after righteousness. Do you have goals for holiness? Are you thirsting for more of it? Are you keen for that? Is that something that grips you? Now, maybe you're just sitting here just drawing a bit of a blank, being like, I don't know, I'm really not with you on this. What are you after here? Maybe you just don't know what it would look like to be someone who thirsts for righteousness, who's passionate about changing and growing. And well, if that's you, can I give you a couple of thoughts, a couple of ideas you could do? First one is this. Ask God to fill you with a passion for righteousness, for growth as a Christian. Ask him that he'd fill you with a passion for that he'd start a fire in your heart where you want to change and you want to grow and you want life to roll on and be more holy like your Lord. Ask him to show you your sin and where you need to change and grow, and say that sort of a prayer to God, and then go and read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks. Pray that sort of a prayer, boldly. It's a risky prayer. And then come to God's word and see what he's got for you in the next few chapters. Because you'll get messed up in a good way. There's some big stuff coming. Second thing I'd do is this. I would actually find someone that you trust. Maybe it's a husband or a wife or a friend or whatever. And say, hey, I'm not actually very good at self-reflection. And so can you help me? Like, how do you reckon I should be growing or changing? How could I be pursuing holiness in my life? I need some help to think about how I'm going and what my life's like. Now, that might be a pretty interesting car ride home, but I reckon it'll be worth it. Once again, it's a risky move, but worth it. So there's the kingdom desires: poor in spirit, mourning sin and the world's brokenness, thirsting and hungering for righteousness. Kingdom desires. That's the first key part of the kingdom. Here's a second piece of the blessed life, right? The good life. Here's the second part: kingdom character. It's kind of what you can see in the verses for the rest of the chapter. The first of these, though, is back in verse 5. So flick back there, look at verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, meekness isn't being like a kind of a spineless pushover who just can't stand up to yourself because you're too scared of everyone around you. In fact, it's probably closer to being the opposite of that. Meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance above your own. Moses is said to be the most meek man in the world back in the Old Testament. So it's more like humility rather than just being like a wuss who's afraid of everything. It's not about being weak. It's about actually having the strength and the humility to be someone who could stand up for yourself and will do when you need to. But you're someone who can, in spite of that strength, you have the humility to live in such a way that you'd put the needs of others above your own. And here's the real shocker in all of this. It's the meek people of the kingdom who will in the end inherit the earth, it says. They'll go without now, knowing that one day in Christ they'll have everything. That's the meek. And so, guys, meekness should shatter materialism. Meekness should just smash to pieces any sense of self-interest. You know, this world says, if you want something in life, you got to go get it. You got to look out for number one and go get it for yourself. Worry about number one. Meekness is a determined decision to put others ahead of yourself. I'm not number one. I care about others around me instead. Now, how do you go about cultivating meekness? That's a funny thing to go after, right? How do you make yourself meek? I reckon a big part of it is we need to remember that we have everything we need in Christ. Now and for eternity to come, we've got everything we could ever need in Christ. And so I don't actually need to go about making myself number one and going and getting for myself. We can look out for others knowing that we have a Savior who's giving us everything in Christ. And the best is yet to come in heaven. So we can be generous now. The second piece of kingdom character, though, is mercy in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now, when I first read that, I was like, Jesus has got that one wrong. That doesn't sound theologically right at all. Like, I was like, that can't be true. What is he saying there? Like, now, as a Christian, I've got to listen to God's word and actually work out what it's saying. But it just sounds wrong, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Does that mean that if I fail at being merciful, God's going to not show me mercy? He's going to take his mercy away from me? You know, Jesus died for all your sin and paid for it at the cross. But if you're not merciful, he didn't die for that, and you're in trouble. And even more than that, is this saying that we can earn God's mercy? We show enough mercy to others and then we earn God's mercy in return. What's actually been said here? Now, you can't just say, that doesn't sound right, Jesus, and move on. Let's work this out together, right? Jesus really does make a big deal about mercy and forgiveness that we need to extend to others. He makes a big deal in Matthew. You can see the second time he mentions it in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and he says to God, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Look at verse 14. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." What are you doing, Jesus? Don't you know that you died on the cross? Like, what is he saying here? He seems to be pretty clear. We must be people of forgiveness. We must be people of mercy. It's not an optional extra for Jesus. Now, how do you put that together? I think there's one other place in Matthew that's really helpful as it reflects on the idea of mercy and forgiveness. And I think that's kind of the key to unpacking all of this. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about an unmerciful servant. I won't take us there and read the whole thing, but I'll just tell you the story. Basically, you've got a servant, and he owes his master tens of thousands of dollars, right? And he comes to this master because if he can't pay it back, he could end up in jail or having to work it off in prison or whatever. And he comes to his master, and he throws himself on his mercy, and he says, "Please don't put me in jail." And the master says, "Done. Debt's covered." Not only does he not put him in jail, he actually cancels his debt. No interest, no payment plan. Debt's gone. Imagine the relief you would feel at that. You owe someone tens of thousands of dollars. It could put you in jail if you don't sort it out. And he says, "Debt done." Your heart should be filled with such gratitude, right? Well, the problem is, in the story in Matthew 18, that's not what the servant does. Because a few moments later, he runs into another guy who owes him like 10 bucks or whatever. And he's like, "Give me my money." And he beats up on this guy and he wants the book thrown at him. He says, "I'm going to put you in jail unless you pay me." And then this is how Jesus says it ends for the guy. Then the master called the servant in and he said, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. Two big things I want you to get from that story. The first one is this: the unmerciful servant didn't earn mercy from his master. He doesn't earn it. Before he'd done anything good or bad, shown mercy or not, in that parable, the master comes along and he just extends incredible mercy to this guy. Not even close to earning or to deserving it. He just gives it to him. Second thing is, the unmerciful servant's behavior in the story is just unquestionably out of line with the mercy that's been shown him. The way he acts after he's extended so much mercy, it's just, you're just listening to it going, how could anyone do that? What are you doing? You've just been forgiven so much. Why are you beating up on a guy over 10 bucks? I think you're meant to feel the outrage of that and just go, you're not acting in line with what's happened to you. Now come back into Matthew 5 with me. Here's the point. We are given access to the kingdom of heaven by the free grace offered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. 100%. It's a gift. Now, Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes or the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this is not a moral ladder that you need to climb into heaven to earn your salvation. It's the description of the character and the desires and the heart of a person who is in the kingdom. It's the expected and necessary character of the person who is saved by Jesus. We've been shown so much mercy, haven't we? So much mercy. We've had grace upon grace lavished upon us. And so our lives have just got to reflect that. Our lives must show the grace we've been shown. And so it's a necessary character that flows from being a person in the kingdom, not a ladder you climb into the kingdom to earn it. Now, we need to think about how this lands in our lives, because remember, Jesus is saying, go show mercy, go show forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not easy or simple, is it? Sometimes it can be very messy and very all sorts of stuff, right? But are you someone who forgives? Are you someone who forgives others? Do you show mercy to people when they need mercy? Because Jesus is saying that is a central, uncompromising part of who we are to be as followers of Jesus. Now, to extend real mercy and real forgiveness isn't as simple as kind of just flicking a switch in your head and just, oh yeah, we're cool now, there's no problem, years of hurt just done with because I just said I'd forgive you. It's not like that. But are there roads of forgiveness you need to start journeying on tonight? Is that a path you need to start heading down tonight? Like I said, it's messy and there's lots of stuff that's tricky with that, and you may need to talk to someone and get some wisdom about what it might look like to offer forgiveness in some really complex situations. But as a follower of Jesus, is that a path you need to start heading down tonight and pursue something there? Because Jesus says this is who we are as Christians. Here's the last characteristic of the kingdom character. It's peacemaking. Have a look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. A person in the kingdom has the character of being a peacemaker. Now, how do we make peace? Everyone go join the UN and quit your job? Probably not. First, we become peacemakers in our everyday relationships. Now, sometimes, maybe, that might involve going and helping someone else over here sort out their conflict that they've got going on and you're not a part of. But before we go and make ourselves busybodies in everyone's lives and become peacemakers, here's a real challenge. How do you go at making peace when you're the one who's at war? Anyone can be a busybody, but what about when you're the one who's caught up in some sort of a fight? Are you the first person to kind of stomp your feet and assert how you've been wronged and stand up for your rights? Or are you the first to say sorry? Are you the person who works hard at understanding and listening to the other person, even though what they're doing is really difficult for you? Be peacemakers. Secondly, we make peace as we bring the message of peace. Now, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker because he's the one who brings peace between sinful humanity and God. And that peace matters more than any other sort of peace you may ever want to pursue on the face of this planet, because it solves the biggest problem our world faces. The peace that Jesus brings between us and God is the biggest deal, because it deals with the holy anger of a God who is rightly angry at our sin, and he makes peace by his blood. And so the message of the gospel is the most important peace you can bring anyone. And so we become peacemakers as well as we share the message of the gospel that brings peace between man and God. All right, the truly blessed life, it involves kingdom desires. Number two, kingdom character. The third one is really probably the craziest one of all in the last few verses there. The best life involves kingdom suffering. The best life. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there Jesus is still holding his kind of poetic form there, where he's like, blessed is this person because they got this thing. Like, he's doing the same thing he's done above. But then in verse 11 and 12, it's like Jesus is like, you know what? I'm done with talking in poetry. Let me just talk to you. I'm going to talk to you. Listen to this. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Can you see how just staggeringly counterintuitive this is? The best life you can have, the blessed life, is when you're persecuted and insulted and people are lying about you and falsely misrepresenting you, that's the good life. Go and enjoy. That just sounds nuts. How can that be true? Here's why. The persecuted people of God, more than anyone else, the persecuted people of God are very clear on their identity. When you've suffered for Jesus, when you've had your name dragged through the mud, when you've bled for him, when you've sacrificed much, you know what team you're playing for. There's no doubt. You ever hear some of those heavy stories of persecution that Christians are facing or have faced in the world? You hear the stories of followers of Jesus who are threatened with death and jail and kind of public shame and their families and all these things that are so stressful and heavy as you hear this persecution. I don't know about you, when I hear those stories, I sit and I listen and I go, man, what would I do? What would I do if that came for me? Jail or follow Jesus? Like, what would I do? Would I cave? I know, it's a heavy question. The one who suffered for Christ and continued in him doesn't need to wonder anymore. They know which team they're playing for, and they're confident that the kingdom is theirs. And so now, in the midst of suffering, they can rejoice and be glad. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the expected outcome of the Christian life eventually. Suffering will come and find you as a Christian if you live the Christian life. Now, it may not look as extreme as some of those things, but you might be ostracized at work. You might cop it from your family and those closest to you, which can really hurt. Who knows what the future may hold for us here in Australia as things change and being Christian is not the norm anymore. Who knows what the future holds? But Jesus says, when you suffer for me, that's the blessed life. Now, at the start, we asked the question, what's the good life? What's the blessed life look like? And I asked you to think about your life and what you'd change and chuck and keep. And I don't know what your list was, but I bet it probably didn't include all these things, right? It probably didn't look like that. Jesus says the blessed life now is the life that is poor and mourning and meek and thirsty and persecuted. He says that's the good life. Now, we've got to get, as we hear this as well, that the Christian life now is not all joyless suffering and pain, okay? That's not the whole picture of everything there is to the Christian life. There's a character and a quality to the Christian life that is good. It's actually good. It's good to pursue godliness even now. That's a good way to live. It's good to be meek. It's good to be merciful. It's good to be the peacemaker. It's good to be pure at heart. Those are good things. And there's a blessing to be had now by living God's way. Okay? So it's not all joyless pain and suffering now. It's good to be a Christian, isn't it? Amen. It's good to be a Christian. But the Christian life isn't all about the now. Not by a long shot. The Christian life is ultimately future orientated. We have a future hope that kind of eclipses, it just drowns out every sorrow and every hard thing in the now. If you see this hope clearly for what it is in the future, when times are hard, you can look to that and this stuff matters much less. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of seeing God. It's the hope of being called his children, being comforted, being filled, knowing mercy, knowing the full experience of having everything in Christ. That's our future hope. And so even now, as life gets hard, we can look to that hope in the future. And so what does all this do for us? How do you put this together in kind of the details of our life? What does it do for you now as you walk out of this room? Well, first of all, if you're someone who's still making up your mind about Jesus, you've got to think about this. I think often people look at the Christian life from afar and go, do I want in? Do I want a part of this? And they look at it and go, there's a big cost to following Jesus. I don't know if I want to do that. And so some people just look at the cost and they go, yeah, I'm out. But you got to see, in comparison, the cost in comparison to what you gain is nothing. It's huge. It demands everything. But yet in comparison to what you get when you come to Christ, the cost kind of fades into the background. You will not miss out if you become a Christian. It's not always going to be the easiest way to live, but it'll always be the best way. Always. That's good news. Now, for those of us who are Christians, I think some of us need to hear a warning from this passage. What do you hope in? What's the source of your joy? What's your comfort? What are you hungry for in this life? Where have you set your hopes? Because if it's the case that for you, really, your life is about the now and everything that's in front of you, you can see and touch, well, the danger is you may not actually be living for the life to come. You may have lost track of about what the Christian life is about. As you assess your life, are you consumed with living for the now, or are you living in light of the kingdom to come? Some of us need to hear a warning from this passage. It's a heavy one. Some of us, though, just need this passage to comfort us and encourage us and lift us up. Because many of you will be in the thick of it right now, in hard times. It could be just the brokenness of a sinful world, just full of grief and pain. That's our world. But for some of us, you're carrying heavy burdens because you're carrying your cross as a Christian. You've given up much. You've suffered because you're a follower of Jesus. You've left all sorts of things behind that you could have pursued and haven't, and given up so much and taken on this. And it's because you're a follower of Jesus. And so take heart. Take heart and see what this passage is saying. Now's but a moment in comparison to the kingdom to come. And it may not seem like it as you live your Christian life, but you are living the blessed life as a follower of Jesus. Life in the kingdom under our good God, under our good ruler. Let's pray.